I would direct your attention once again to the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is frequently referred to as the weeping prophet. In fact, his name has given birth to what in the English language is called a Jeremiad. I never knew it had an official title to it. When I would, at many points in my life, get upset with my parents, my siblings, life itself, and begin to pour out a torrent of complaint. But it actually does have a name. It's a Jeremiad. I was Jeremiading and had no notion that I was actually doing that. Because a Jeremiad is like a rant. It's like a complaint that just pours out of your soul. It's a long, mournful complaint or lamentation. It's a list of woes. And when you list in your woes, you're Jeremiading. Probably didn't realize it, but you are. Now, Jeremiah had considerable woes to complain about, a considerable list that he could compile. His prophecies began in the years prior to the Babylonian captivity, and it was his lot in the reign of several of Israel's kings to declare the sins of the people and to warn them that great calamities were to befall the nation of Judah. Their land would be invaded by the greatest power of the then known world, the Babylonians. They themselves would be the next big kid on the block after the Assyrians. And they would do what Assyria was not able to do. God, for the righteousness of King Hezekiah and his prayers, kept Jerusalem from being invaded by the Assyrians. But you remember that Hezekiah opened up his treasuries to the envoys from Babylon. And God rebuked him for it, and Hezekiah took comfort in the fact it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime, but it was going to happen. And Jeremiah was the prophet who basically declared it. And he declared that this great power from the east would kill many. Many would be dying from pestilence as the result of war. Many would be torn apart by wild beasts. All of the curses of the covenant you find in the book of Leviticus will come upon this people. And of course, Jeremiah was a prophet. I'm sorry, he was a priest. Of course he was a prophet, but he's also a priest. And as a priest, he knew Leviticus well, he knew Deuteronomy well, and he calls upon the curses of the covenant as that which would be realized in the experience of the people. And then to add insult to injury, Jeremiah opposed the prophets of the land, the false prophets, who declared no troubles coming, only peace is coming. They cried peace, peace, when there was no peace. And Jeremiah had to come with a very unpopular message that by and large was not received. And then in addition to that, he had to be the one to tell those going into captivity that they were to actually submit to their Babylonian captors. And they were to find a place of peace and of prosperity in captivity until the land had its Sabbath rest, until 70 years expired. And so it wasn't a very good message, popular message. It wasn't a very good reception that Jeremiah often received. Many times he just wanted to be quiet and not speak at all, and yet there would be a fire in his bones and he couldn't keep from speaking. And yet in the midst of what is a dark, dismal, and discouraging message that Jeremiah has to give to the nation of Judah, we do have some sections that are filled with light and hope in the midst of the despair and darkness. That's the prevalent theme. And chapter 30 and 31 is such a section, and so much so, it's been given the name of the Book of Consolation. It begins in chapter 30 and verse 1, where we're told that the word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. And that's a phrase that's repeated, I think, three more times in this section. God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. says Yahweh, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Jeremiah is to tell the nation that the days are coming when God will bring them back. And the things that were promised to their fathers, it had to do with the land, it had to do with the king, after David's line that was promised in the Davidic covenant, that these would be the things that would be restored to them. But the kingdom, both of the north and south, in fact, Israel and Judah, would once again be reconstituted by God. They would form a united monarchy, in which once again they would have the promises given to Abraham and to his descendants. So the expectation of the passage is great, but it's not just exhausted by the theme of returning to the land and returning to the monarchy. In fact, that never was realized in Israel's history. They went back to the land, but the Davidic king was never restored. The next Davidic king in David's line is Jesus, the king of Israel. Where is he was born, the king of the Jews? The wise man asked. And Matthew is very clear that it's Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who is the next Davidic king. And but in the experience of Israel as a nation, those things were not fulfilled. In addition, there are things assumed in the passage or stated in the passage that also never really took place. Because in a sense, this return to the land is likened unto a new exodus. You have in the words of verse 8 of chapter 30, where we read, "It shall come to pass in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will break his yoke from off your neck." This, you were captives in Egypt, and you had the yoke of servitude and bondage upon your neck. God says, "I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him." But though Israel returned to their land, in a real sense, there was always foreign empires that dominated them. After the Persians came the Greeks. After the Greeks came the Romans. And so there always was foreign domination. But here, there's going to be a new exodus in which no longer will there be other foreign kings over you. You'll have one king, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, who was raised to the throne of the universe, taking all authority in heaven and earth to himself. And then another thing is that in this return, there not only will be a new Exodus, not only be a new king, the new David, but there will also be returned to God. One of the problems in the post-exilic prophets, you read about it in the book of Haggai, you read about it in the book of Malachi, was that the people returned to the land, but many didn't return to God. But here's a new covenant that God's going to make with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, in which he says, all will know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's later on in chapter 31. 31:31 speaks of that new covenant that God will make, in which all will know me. All that are in this covenant will know me. All of them will have their sins forgiven. Like Abraham, they will believe God and it will be reckoned to them for righteousness. They will be believers. They will know the Lord. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They'll be justified by faith, even as Abraham was. And they will have, the other blessing was they'll have the law of God no longer in tables of stone, but written in their minds and in their hearts. And so you have a new Exodus. You have a new covenant. You have a new king. You have all these elements that are not fulfilled in Israel's return to the land, but are anticipating something greater, something much greater. But God does come to the captives with a word of promise. It's a hope-filled message that a nation that has felt the pain of disaster upon disaster, a nation that has had the loss of property, of power, of prestige, in a real sense, a nation not unlike our own nation. In the past year, we felt the pain of a pandemic, the loss of our citizenry, loved ones, the loss of employment, the loss of businesses. the loss of unity, deepening the divisions of our nation. It's a set of circumstances not unlike the church of our day. It has felt those societal problems very deeply and has only caused divisions in the church to be exposed. Divisions that will take many years, I fear, to heal. The troubles of the present hour meet us head on, both in our nation and in the church. And we have many opportunities for Jeremiads, many opportunities to list our woes and to complain about them. We need a book of consolation, don't we? We need something that will provide some hope of restoration of our fortunes. I want to direct you to the heart of the hope of restoration, the hope of consolation that this book affords, and that's found in the 31st chapter, verse 7 to verse 14. I read it to you earlier, and I want to approach this section by saying something about three things. First of all, I want to say something about the conditions into which these words are spoken. I said a little bit about that, but I want to say something more. And then I want to say something about the consolations themselves that are provided in this section. And I want to finally say something about the contentment they recommend. So conditions, consolations, and contentment. I want to begin with the conditions into which these words are spoken. And I guess I could just summarize them by saying they were not promising. And in the extreme, they were terrible. They were awful. They come to a people with no realistic expectations with respect to their future. And it doesn't come just with the selling of hope. It doesn't come with mere rhetoric or words that don't solve anything. In fact, God's really honest and gives a dose of reality, even in the midst of providing comfort and consolation for his people. You know, if you think of a message of consolation to a people in the midst of troubles, what do you think of? Do you think somebody coming along saying, oh, there, it's not all that bad, it's not all that terrible, oh, don't magnify the problems, you're going to get through this, it's all going to be fine in the end. And there's not the touch of any of that sort of thing in this book of consolation. In fact, God comes to his people in the midst of their distress and does not tell them, there, it's all going to go away in a hurry. Because in fact, it was not going to go away in a hurry. 70 years of captivity, Jeremiah prophesied. That's the rest of their life of most of these people. They'd be aged people if they'd ever see their land again. Look how it begins in verse 4. These are the words that Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says Yahweh, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. There, poor people, you'll survive, you'll get by. No. Ask now and see. Can a man bear a child? Can a man be expecting a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every man's filled with pain. Why is every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. You're going to go through this. It's bad now, and you know what? It may well get worse. What kind of consolation is that? Well, the consolation comes, yet he shall be saved out of it. The ultimate salvation of God will be seen. But it's not salvation without troubles. It's not salvation without affliction and suffering. The salvation of God is a salvation in which the Son of God endured a great anguish of suffering. He endured the cross, we're told, lightly regarding its shame, is now set down at the right hand of God. And he calls us to follow him. And many times following him is in a path of suffering. and the world, you will have tribulation, our Lord declared. The Apostle Paul goes about strengthening the disciples in the cities where the early churches were founded, and he told them to continue in the faith, and that through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. The Bible's honest. The Bible's realistic. The Bible does not come with mere soothing words. It comes with a dose of reality that living in a fallen world is not living in a paradise. Paradise is to come, but it's not now. It once was and will be, but it is not now. We live in a fallen world. Somebody comes along and offers you something too good to be true. You know that it is. It's too good to be true. God is not engaging in happy talk with his people. The wound is a grievous wound, and the cure is not going to be easy. It's going to come, but it's not going to be easy. You can't repeat the folly of the pre-captivity generation crying peace, peace, when there was no peace, because the price of restoration is not just the pain of external circumstances the nation is called to go through, but the inner realization that this did not come upon them uncaused. Look what he says in the words of verse 11. For thus says Yahweh, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous, there's none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. Consolation? That doesn't sound really promising, does it? All your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. This did not come upon you uncaused. Your guilt is indeed great. Your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? As if, I didn't do anything. Nothing wrong here. I'm fine. Oh, this has come upon me undeserved. I don't get it. I don't know why God is dealing with me this way, because I've always been such a good person, and I've tried to... This is how we just bypass the reality of the flagrant sins of our own hearts and lives. Because your guilt is great, your sins are flagrant, I've done these things to you. Now, the only one who could ever complain that life has ministered to him a bad deal was Jesus. And he took the role willingly. He embraced the role willingly to receive in himself the troubles and the pain and the anguish and the suffering, which indeed he did not deserve. No one else can make that claim. No one else can make that claim. Certainly Judah could not make that claim. Their sins were indeed flagrant. Their guilt was great. And it's interesting, God says, all your lovers have forgotten you. Who are their lovers? They're the false gods they worshipped and they served. The gods they willingly bowed before. They've forgotten you. They care nothing for you. Of course, objectively, they have no real existence, but still, you're expecting something from them? You're expecting by calling on the name of a false god, you're going to gain deliverance? You're going to obtain something of help from them? They've abandoned you. They can't return your love. They don't return your love. They don't care a bit for you. The only one that cares for you is the God you sinned against. It's the God you rebelled against. He cares for you, knowing the worst about you. He's the only one whose love is eternal. Chapter 31 declares, in verse 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, my continued faithfulness to you. I have my continued faithfulness to you because, you know, I loved you everlastingly. And there's nothing you've done since everlastingly that could ever commend your God to love you, could ever commend you to God. He loves you freely. This is there's a word in the Greek in the New Testament that's used twice. It's used in the Gospels when Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. And that same word is used in Romans chapter 3, where it says, we are justified freely. We are justified without a cause. Jesus was hated without a cause. There's no cause for anybody to hate one who is infinitely worthy of your love, and yet they hated him freely, without a cause. And there's absolutely no reason God should ever have loved us, but he did it freely. Justified freely, without a cause, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Humanly speaking, the solution was beyond human remedy. There's no way of getting out of their fix. But the reality is, their problem was a spiritual problem. It was a matter of their guilt. It was a matter of their sins. It was a matter of their idolatry. And God's in the business of curing that malady. God's in the business of weaning people off of their devotion to their idols. He sends forth his Spirit into the world to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He sends his gospel into the world so that the picture we see in 1 Thessalonians 1 would be realized in us. That you turn to God from idols to worship and serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's in the business of dealing with sin, of covering sin through the atonement his Son has achieved, the victory his Son has secured. But he calls upon his people to take responsibility for their guilt, to turn from their sins, to reject their idols, to turn back to God. That's the price of restoration and healing. The healing of the wounds, the restoring of the fortunes of the nations. It comes to the penitent. It comes to the believing. It comes to those who look to God for his grace and provision that he grants freely in his Son. But that's the condition. It was a bad condition the people were in, and it was only going to get worse. And yet in the midst of that condition of guilt, of sin, of idolatry, that brought about a just and measured punishment, not likely to be cured anytime soon, God speaks. He speaks words that indeed do provide consolation to his people. What are his words? Well, let's begin with what is said in the words of chapter 31 and verse 7. He says, sing aloud with gladness. Why? Well, for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. The present is dismal. The situation is dire. And yet the future is secure. The future, in fact, is glorious. Jeremiah paints the picture that faith will embrace and work from. We don't see what will yet be, yet it will be. And by faith, we see what God has promised. We believe that what God has promised, he is able fully to secure. And it's that reality that requires of his people song. It's that reality that requires of his people worship and joy. Consolations so great and abundant cannot leave our hearts unmoved, cannot leave us unchanged in our basic attitude. Worship must be offered to this God whose promises to his people will be fulfilled. He watches over his word to perform it, is one of the great statements of Jeremiah chapter 1. In a time of darkness and distress, one of the great comforts of the saints is to worship. To worship the Lord in the light of his promises. To worship him in the beauty of holiness. This is more than sufficient for the people of God. to sing aloud with gladness, to raise shouts. Because God's purpose towards Judah, or towards Jacob, is one that is of good. It's one that is of gathering. It's one that is of restoration. It's not that Babylon's in control of anything. God is Lord. He is King. And He's also Savior of the remnant. Oh Lord, save Your people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 7 declares. Now the remnant is, you take a carpet and you talk about the remnant, it's the ends. It's the ends. It's not a very great portion of the carpet. When this carpet was laid, the bulk of it went down to cover the floor. And yet there are remnants. I think they're somewhere in the building. We have some remnants. I guess if we have something that needs to be replaced, we could cut out a good bit of this where stains are, and I imagine replace it with remnants if we wanted to. But the point of it is that the remnant is not the bulk of what the commodity is. It's the end parts of it. God's people, in terms of Israel, comprised a nation that largely were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. The people in rebellion against Him. And the hope was not that all the nation would be gathered again and redeemed, at least in terms of spiritual redemption, but that there would be a remnant that would be so. There would be a people who would return. We like big things, don't we, in America? We like being big, influential, powerful. But God's concerned about the remnant. God's concerned about the people He has set apart for Himself, who He calls by His grace, whom He redeems. There only needed to be 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God would have withheld His judgment. He was told not to despise the day of small things, because God is the God who is able to work through small things to achieve great ends. Again, you go back to Gideon. When up against the Midianites, he thinned out the army. He says, "Fearful, go back home." And he whittles it down to some 300 people that go up to battle. Why? To show that the battle is ultimately of the Lord. And we have this idea that when Paul went around the Roman Empire and preached that he was putting together super churches and mega churches. The reality is, most of those home churches are about our size. We'd be constituted something of a home church, even with our diminished number because of COVID. But there would be still about this number, give or take one or two, or few. The point is, the important thing is that God is in their midst. That gathering is a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the product of the working of Almighty God. Paul says, you see, you're calling brethren. It's not many great ones or marvelous ones. It's not the powerful and the influential. God's taken the nobodies of the world to confound the wise and the powerful. And you see, the constitution of this remnant is said to be, again, not the powerful, not the wise, not the brilliant, not the influential. You can look at the words. Verse 8, he says, "Behold, I will bring them," who? The remnant. "I will bring them from the north country." That's the very direction in which the people went into exile. God says, from that very direction, I'm bringing them back home. "And they're going to be gathered from the farthest parts of the earth." It's not just going to be captives that were taken to Babylon. There's going to be a worldwide constitution of the people of God, probably looking at the Gentiles in gathering. That was the focus of many of the prophets. It's seeing more than just a restoration of Israel to their land. It's seeing the gathering of the nations to the Lord. And who are they? Look at it. It's among the blind and the lame and the pregnant woman and she who was in labor together. They're the ones that are constitute a great company. They shall return here. People with disabilities. People that can't do much in and of themselves. They can't see. They can't walk. They're lame. And you know what the thing about the blind and the lame and the pregnant woman and the one in labor, you know what they have in common? They would all, for different reasons, be declared ceremonially unclean. You see, you couldn't come into the temple precincts or the tabernacle court disabled if there was some infirmity, like a broken limb or a deformed limb, or being sightless, being without an eye. And also those that had discharges, that a pregnant woman about to give birth would obviously be at risk of water breaking, blood being there, they would be excluded as well. And these are the ones that God says, come to me. Come to me. I'm in the business of cleansing the unclean. I'm in the business of declaring that which men call unclean to be clean. Don't call unclean what God has cleansed. And look how they return. It's not with self-confidence and arrogant pride, but with weeping, with cries for mercy, verse 9. With weeping they shall come, with pleas for mercy, he says, I will lead them back. These are people whose hearts have been broken. Not just with the sense of the enormity of the things that they've suffered, but the enormity of their guilt and of their sin and their idolatry. They don't think they're deserving of anything but the judgment their sins deserve. They say with Jacob, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Yet God's mercies abound towards them. Look what he does for them. These returning unclean people whom he cleanses, these little ones of the earth, not the great ones, not the high and the mighty, the rich and the powerful, he adopts them as his children. They become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They're given authority to become the sons of God. I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. He not only adopts them as children, he constitutes them the sheep of his flock. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, verse 10. Declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. He will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Again, the false shepherds that are rebuked in chapter 23. God says he's going to come and shepherd his people. He's going to send David to shepherd his people. A shepherd in the ancient world was the ruler. It was the king. It was the leader. And they were unfaithful, the Davidic kings. And they've been taken down from their positions of authority. And God says he will come to be the good shepherd. He will send his son who declares, I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep and gathers them to himself so that there's one flock and one shepherd. Not only does he adopt them and constitute them as a sheep, he ransoms them. He redeems them. He buys them out from the marketplace of slavery and captivity and bondage and brings them into liberty. Like Israel brought out of Egyptian bondage, he redeems them that they might stand erect and upright as God's free people to live and to serve for his glory. And then there's benefits that are described. Not only the people described, the benefits that God bestows are described. Verse 9 speaks of the water brooks, the straight path that God makes for them that they do not stumble. And later on he speaks of the grain and the wine and the oil and the flocks and the herds and the well-watered garden is the picture of the restoration of the paradise of God. Eden restored. God's people brought into the fullness of the blessings he designs for his creatures made in his image and in his likeness. But you know, you can come into paradise and have a sinful, wicked heart. That was true of Adam and Eve. Defied the will of God, even in conditions of paradise. Israel rebelled against the Lord, though they were brought into a land that flowed with milk and honey, a place of richness and blessing. You can have all the external blessings, even in an internal sense of sin and guilt, and have that as a fleeting reality. Hosea speaks of the goodness of Israel being like the dew that comes in the morning and just passes away. It just remains for a time. Spurgeon said that if you put a thief in heaven, they pick the angels' pockets. In other words, just your environment doesn't change you. There has to be something more to make paradise paradise. And that's something more God gives. And he gives in terms of the reality that concludes the passage. Just for a minute, I want to focus on verse 14, where he says, "I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people should be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Why are the priests focused in this matter of restoration to land and king and blessedness? Again, it was the priests that were the people that had no permanent possession. They had no inheritance. They had no tribal land given to them. I know there were cities and there were different places, but their whole purpose of that is that the Lord was their inheritance. They were the people set apart for the service of the tabernacle and later the temple. They were the ones whose face was towards God in the way of representing the people into his presence. So if you were a priest who had any concept at all of your responsibility as a priest, it would be to echo the words of Psalm 27. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I'll inquire after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire at his temple." That's the whole perspective of a priest. It's towards God. And God's people were intended to be a kingdom of priests unto God. All intended to have their faces directed to the face of the Almighty, to have their labors and service directed to his good pleasure and his will, to live in conformity to him and obedience to him. And God says, "I'm going to grant the heart of priests who have priestly hearts, who give the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, who offer to God the sacrifice of praise, who make intercession for the people. I'll feast their souls with abundance." God will give them exactly what they desire. And what is it that they desire? It's not all the trinkets. It's not all the benefits. It's not all the external blessings. It's the author of the blessings himself. It's God himself. That's the only thing that can satisfy the heart of a true priest. Psalm 17 says, "Then I will awake satisfied with your likeness." Satisfied with God's likeness. And what's true of the priests will be true of the people. "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness." Where does contentment come from? It comes from a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Hungers and thirsts for God. Hungers and thirsts for truth. Hungers and thirsts for instruction. Hungers and thirsts for fellowship, intimacy, communion with the living and the true God. And it's not just satisfied with goodness in the sense with the good benefits that God gives. But again, it's always the fact that the God who gives them is the good God. He is good, and hence he does good. It's the goodness of the Lord. That's the heart pursuit of his people. Surely goodness and mercy, the shepherd says, will hound them. That's what it really means. Follow them. God's going to hound them with his goodness and his mercy all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's people could never be ultimately satisfied with anything but that reality of his presence. It's not just a land grant in Canaan. It's the inheritance that God himself is for his people. It's not just what he gives, but who he is. Sated with God, his goodness. I want to conclude just with underscoring three words, sort of summarizing what I want to say. That this is a passage that confronts us with realism, confronts us with life in a fallen world as it really is. It's not some kind of idealistic picture that is some kind of utopia, which, interestingly enough, the word utopia means no place. It's a Greek word that means no place. In other words, doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. Not in this world. We live in a real world with real sin, with real guilt, with real judgments, with real suffering. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to happy talk it. It's a simple reality. But it's in the midst of it, God's people are called to confront the reality of the sin of our own souls, and then to labor to rectify the sin of the world that we live in, so that we might bring reconciliation through the gospel message of sinners to God and sinners to one another. Be those peacemakers that are, Jesus said, are blessed, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the God who calls us to be that kind of people that impact the world in all of its evil, in all of its sinfulness, to be light and salt in the midst of it, is the God who gives us abundant resources to that end. That's what all these encouragements are about, these consolations are about. God's saying to his people, you're up to the challenge. Even in Babylon, you can seek the peace of the city. Funny, that letter that Jeremiah writes to the captives, telling them that they're to take up their residence and seek the peace of the city. And God says, I know the plans I have for you. Not troubles, but prosperity. And people take that as, oh, that means be a Christian and prosperity and health and wealth and happiness is all in the offing. God's writing to these people that have 70 more years to go in captivity. That's the plans God had for them. That's the prosperity that they were going to face. It's in a foreign land still. We're still called to be strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, but seeking the peace of the city, seeking the glory of our God, seeking the furtherance of his grace in our hearts, and in the church, and in a needy world. So we have the resources because we have the relationship. We have the relationship with the living and true God that he has given us himself in his love. He's given us his spirit to indwell us and to empower us. He's given us the earnest of the future inheritance that's here and now, and the possession of life that's life in abundance, that's life indeed. And so as we enter into this new year, as we enter in as a church, a nation, in trouble in many regards, with greater troubles may still to be, let's be a people that doesn't sugarcoat the reality of the problem, but also don't underestimate the resources. Don't underestimate the comforts and consolations that the gospel brings to the people of God. And most of all, value the relationship you have with God as your Father, as your shepherd, as the one who has redeemed you, as the one who loves you, as the one who welcomes you, who cares for you, who is committed to you, who secures you, who will never leave you and never forsake you. It's in that path we can face the future, face the coming year. If even if it's worse than 2020, the people may ask one day, why were they complaining so much about 2020? Did they have any knowledge or any sense that what was going to come in 21? And who knows, that may be. Hope not. Hope the vaccine comes through and out of this mess with COVID. I hope the economy gets recovering. I hope people go back to work. I hope all those things occur. Sure, we all want those things. The most important thing is, have we grown in conformity to Jesus? Have we served God wisely and well? Have we lived not for ourselves, but to the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light? Have we lived as real Christians, embracing the resources of the grace of the gospel in a growing, thriving, flourishing relationship with the God of heaven? May God be pleased to bless you as His people and bless His word as we pray. Father, we are thankful for the words of the prophet Jeremiah. We're thankful that in the midst of the troublesome times in which he lived, that he had a message for the people that would not leave them in despair, that would not leave them without hope, that would direct them to yourself as their true good, as the source of great comfort and consolation and abundance. We're thankful you love your people. We're thankful that you are so good to them. We're thankful that we can ever trust you, have confidence in you, rejoice in you, shout for joy at your goodness to your people. So receive our praise, our thanksgiving. Meet us in your grace and blessing. Instruct us in your truth as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.